This morning, I want to get back to the series that we started here a few weeks ago on the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And if you remember, that's based on Hebrews 6, 1 through 2, which I'll read right now. It says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." So I spent three Sundays talking about the first ones. We talked about, first of all, we talked about repentance from dead works. We talked about faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead. And now this Sunday, and for the next two Sundays after this, I'm going to talk about eternal judgment. And this is something that I've really I've needed to preach on for a while anyway. And when I came to this eternal judgment, I thought, you know, I'm just going to extensively and exhaustively cover the doctrine of eternal judgment, damnation, hell, lake of fire, all that stuff. And I want to cover in the next few weeks the reasoning why there's eternal judgment, why didn't God choose to save everybody, why does it have to be eternal, why does there have to be a hell, and so on. We won't really get into that today. What I really want to talk about today is the fact that eternal judgment exists, and that hell exists and it's real. And I want to cover a difficult passage back there in Isaiah 66. And then next time we will get into the lake of fire, and we won't actually get in there, but we'll get talking about it anyway. Lord willing, we won't get in there. So the first thing we want to look at there is the first word, eternal judgment. The judgment of the wicked, the Bible teaches, is eternal. Jesus called it eternal damnation in Mark 3, in verse 29. This is obviously a sobering topic, not a fun topic, not really one that I like to preach on. I don't even like to think about it, to be quite honest with you. But it needs to be taught on anyway. It's true. And if it's true, then we've got to teach on it, and we have to believe it. Mark 3, in verse 29, Jesus said, "But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." Now, what this verse is talking about, I'm not going to get into at this point. We covered this verse in the problem text study, and Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, a specific group of people who had blasphemed the Holy Spirit when Jesus had cast out devils by the Spirit of God, and they attributed it to Beelzebub or to the devil. So they were saying that Jesus was possessed of the devil, and that's how he was able to cast out devils. I just said I wasn't going to get into it, and then I gave you the explanation. Jesus is saying these people that said that to him, standing there watching the Son of God casting out devils, those people are in danger of eternal damnation. Jesus said to the same people, "Ye are of your father the devil, and of the lust of your father ye will do." He said, "How can ye escape the damnation of hell?" These people here didn't have forgiveness. You don't have to worry about committing this so-called unpardonable sin, because Jesus Christ is not on earth casting out devils by the Spirit of God, so there's no way that you can say he's doing it by the devil. So this sin cannot be committed. This was specific to these people who were actually watching him do this. But anyway, you can look up this verse in the problem text series if you're interested, and I gave a more full explanation of it. But the point that I wanted there is Jesus said they're in danger of eternal damnation. It's not just damnation for a while, it's eternal. Eternal means infinite in future duration, that always will exist, everlasting, endless. It says there of this definition, this is the third definition. It says the New Testament expressions, eternal life, death, punishment, etc., are here referred to sense three, this being the sense in which the adjective in such context is ordinarily taken. The first definition of eternal would be existing in past and future duration. God is eternal in that sense. He's always existed. He always will exist. Eternal damnation, we haven't always been in hell. The wicked haven't always been in hell. They will always be in the future. And that's where this definition comes in. The judgment of the wicked is said to be everlasting. I have several verses here I'm going to show you. But first of all, let me define the term. Everlasting means lasting forever, infinite in future duration, endless. It equals eternal in sense three. So these two words are synonyms. So the judgment, the damnation of hell is eternal and it's everlasting. It lasts forever. And that's a really hard concept to think about. I mean, it's hard enough to think about being in heaven forever and what forever really means, but imagine being in hell forever. Suffering in this life, I mean, it's rough, right? But at least it'll end. Eventually it'll end. But in hell, it never ends. It's, like I said, it's a terrible thing to think about. But you know what? Sin's a terrible thing. And God hates it so much, that's the punishment for it. Most people don't like hell, but they don't mind sinning. They don't have a problem with that. But the eternal judgment of the wicked is called four different things that I found in the scripture. It's called everlasting punishment. It's called everlasting fire, everlasting destruction, and everlasting chains. I'll give you the verses for all of those. First of all, everlasting punishment, Matthew 25 and verse 46. Matthew 25 and verse 46. Jesus said here, and he's speaking of that great white throne judgment at the last day of time when all nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them out as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. So have the righteous on the right hand, the wicked on the left hand. And to the people on the left hand, it says in verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Both existences are eternal. For the righteous, it's eternal life in heaven. For the wicked, it's eternal or everlasting punishment. It's also called everlasting fire. Look in verse 41, just up a few verses. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus prepared it for the devil and his angels, and there's also a place there for all the wicked because they get cast in there alongside of them. After all, they've done the work of the devil for so long, maybe they'll enjoy hanging out with him for an eternity. Look at Matthew 18 and verse 8. Matthew 18 and verse 8. It says, wherefore, Jesus said, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet and be cast into everlasting fire. The eternal flame is not the thing in Washington, D.C., at the Kennedy or whatever memorial it is. That's not what it is. The eternal flame is in the lake of fire and it never gets put out. It never ends. We'll talk about what this verse means here about plucking your eye out and cutting your hand off a little bit later in the sermon. It's called everlasting destruction in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. And I'm painstakingly showing you all the references to everlasting punishment and so on. I'm going to show you a lot of verses about hell. Because there's a lot of people out there that deny that there is a hell. They don't want there to be a hell. All of the cults deny that there's a hell. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Seventh-day Adventists, I do believe, deny that there's a hell. Worldwide Church of God, they deny that there's a hell. So pretty much all of these groups, these made-up religions, they don't like the idea of hell. And if I made up a religion, I wouldn't like it either. I would come up with something better. Probably annihilation. I mean, it makes sense. The Jehovah's Witness religion is man-made. Because if I was going to make up a religion, well, the bad people just cease to exist, and the good people go to heaven. Or else everybody goes to heaven. You could have a universalist religion, I suppose. But anyway, the Bible teaches eternal judgment without a doubt. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. It says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? These are people here who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says there, let me just start in verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They know not God because God knows not them. It says in Galatians, Paul said to the Galatians that now that ye are known of God, or now that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, we know him because he first knew us. We love him because he first loved us. It's also called everlasting chains. Look at Jude 1 and verse 6. This is where the angels that sin, they're chained up in everlasting chains, it tells us, in hell. Jude 1 and verse 6, it says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. They'll be taken out and judged again at the end of time and be thrown into the lake of fire. But right now they're in everlasting chains. These angels that kept out their first estate are the angels, right, when you compare scripture, this is the only explanation that I know of, are the angels that came down in Genesis chapter 6 and went in under the sons of, or the daughters of men. They're called the sons of God there. You compare sons of God every other place in the Old Testament, and the only places it's used in the book of Job, and the sons of God came and presented themselves before the Lord. They're the angels. The sons of God were the angels. They came down in Genesis 6 and impregnated women and created these half-breeds. And they were giants in the land in those days, it was said. These angels that did that are locked up in everlasting chains reserved unto judgment. So they're not doing it anymore. At least these particular ones aren't doing it anymore. I don't have evidence that I know of that it's still going on. Some people think it is. I don't know. I have not studied that out extensively. But what I do know is the angels that did it, the Bible says they're locked up in everlasting chains. That's what I know so far. Now, the judgment to come is a frightening thought. Paul was witnessing to a guy named Felix. Turn to Acts 24, verse 15. When Paul was brought before, he was brought before several Roman government officials when the Jews had accused him. And he went before Felix, and then he went before Festus, and he went before King Agrippa, and eventually he went before Caesar. And when he had the chance to go to speak to Felix here, Felix was hoping to, Paul would slide him a little cash and bribe him and get him out of prison. And Paul didn't do that, but he did tell him about hell. It says there in Acts 24 and verse 25, he said, let me get verse 24. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. You know how sinners are. They don't want to hear about hell. They don't want to hear about temperance. They don't want to hear about righteousness. He's like, just move along, Paul. I'll call you back when I'm ready to hear this some more. I kind of doubt that he ever called for him again, more than likely. Paul exactly wasn't Joel Osteen, you know, trying to tell him what God's best for your life or something and tell him what a great guy he is and how happy he can be. The terror of the Lord that will be experienced at the judgment seat of Christ ought to motivate us to persuade men. If there's anything out there that ought to motivate us to get out there and preach the gospel, it is the fact that we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and it's going to be a terrible, a frightening ordeal. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 through 11. If this doesn't get you motivated to get out there and tell people about Jesus Christ, I don't know what will. 2 Corinthians 5, 10 through 11. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Paul says, knowing the terror, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it will be terrible. And I don't mean terrible like, I do mean awful. Awful and terrible both mean the same thing, awe-inspiring, something that would incite fright. That's what terrible means. It's going to be a frightening experience. And knowing that, we persuade men. Now, we're not like Arminians that get up there and try to persuade men to do or say something that's going to get them saved from hell, to save themselves by some act of their will or works. We don't do that, but we tell men that, look, Jesus Christ died for sins, and if he didn't die for you, you're going to hell. And if you want to know that he died for you, you believe the gospel, and you submit to him, and you do keep God's commandments. And if you do that, then you have the assurance that you're one of those ones that Christ died for. So if you want to have the assurance, believe the gospel, keep God's commandments, and you'll know that you're not going to enter into condemnation on that day. We should behold, we're told, the severity of God and his goodness alike. I probably should have included this verse at the very beginning. This is one of the reasons why we ought to study things like this, because we need to look at both God's goodness and his severity. Look in Romans 11 and verse 22. God is a God of love, but God's also a God of judgment. A lot of people just emphasize His love. Some people just emphasize His judgment. We want to do both. Romans 11 and verse 22, Paul says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God." How many times do you hear some of these happy, clappy, clown preachers out there preaching about the severity of God? I don't hear about that very often. They love to talk about His goodness because that brings people in and makes them happy. And of course, the money keeps flowing then. You start talking about hell, you're not going to have many funds coming in anymore. "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them that fail, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." The judgment that is to come is described with four words. It's described as wrath, indignation, tribulation, and anguish. Look at Romans 2, 5 through 9. Romans 2, 5 through 9. This is why atheists want to get rid of God. This is why they hate God, because they know what this Bible says. They know what the Bible says is going to happen to them at the end of time when they die. That's why they got to get rid of them. For one thing, they don't like the idea of hell. For another one, they don't like their style being cramped. They want to be able to do and say whatever they want. They want to be able to live their filthy lives. They want to be fornicators and sodomites, and they don't want any God telling them that they can't do that. So they get rid of God. Well, they can try to get rid of Him all they want, but it's not going to change the fact that He's there and that He's angry. Look at Romans 2, 5 through 9. It says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." You want your day in court? You want God to give you what you deserve? Well, He will. He'll render to you according to your deeds. "To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." People that seek for glory, honor, and immortality, people who patiently continue in the faith of Jesus Christ, He renders to them eternal life. He doesn't render it to them because they did good works. People that do good works show the evidence and the characteristics in their lives that they are the ones that God has given eternal life to. It's the evidence, not the cause. "But unto them," verse 8, "but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." Look at what it is to people who obey not the gospel. They have indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. Let me define these terms for you. Wrath is vehement or violent anger, intense exasperation or resentment, deep indignation, righteous indignation on the part of a deity. You have a God here that created the universe by speaking a word. We have a God here that controls the weather, that controls all things. He's big enough to create a universe that we can't find the ends of. You get this God mad at you and He's full of wrath, what is that going to feel like? That's what hell is going to feel like for all eternity. You want to know what the Lord Jesus Christ suffered? He suffered the wrath of God hanging on that cross. Jesus endured an eternity of hell on the cross for all of the sins of His people. It's called indignation. Indignation, the first definition went out of use in 1530, so I'm not going to read it. It's in the outline. The second definition is anger at what is regarded as unworthy or wrongful. Wrath excited by a sense of wrong to oneself or especially to others, or by meanness, injustice, wickedness, or misconduct, righteous or dignified anger, the wrath of a superior. That's a good definition of God's indignation. Because He is indignant, He has wrath because of the wrong that people have done to Himself and to others. You think about all the people that have persecuted Christians over the centuries and murdered them and tortured them. God has indignation and wrath against those people. But He also has indignation and wrath because we have sinned against his law against him. That's the main reason he has indignation and wrath. And he has every right to have wrath towards people who have broken his holy law, because he's a holy God. You parents, do you get mad when you tell your children something and you lay down a law in your house and they high-handedly rebel against you? Doesn't that make you mad? Step it up infinitely and imagine you're an infinite God and you tell people how they ought to live and they give you the finger and do whatever they want. You're going to have wrath and indignation towards them. And who are we to fault God for having wrath against people who break his holy law? If you don't like it, don't break his law. Then you would have some standing. Just keep all of God's commandments, never break his law, and then you could say, Lord, I don't think that's right. Well, guess what? You just broke a law there. You just contradicted God. So you keep all the commandments and then keep your mouth shut, and then you don't have to worry about it, I guess. Tribulation is a condition of great affliction, oppression or misery, persecution, distress, vexation, disturbance of life. That's what the wicked have waiting for them. And let me tell you, I say the wicked, that would be every single one of us did not the Lord Jesus Christ come to this earth and die for us. We are no different than anybody else. Any of you in this room that are honest with yourself know that you're the same pond scum as the next guy. You're no better than anybody else, and neither am I. It's just by grace that God saved us. That's the only reason we're not going to experience what I'm talking about this morning. Anguish is excruciating or oppressively painful bodily pain or suffering, such as the sufferer writhes under. It's severe mental suffering, excruciating or oppressive grief or distress. Imagine the worst amount of pain you've ever been in. Just think about that for all eternity. Think about it never letting up. Think about the worst mental torment and anguish you've ever been in. Think about that never letting up. That's what hell is. Only it's worse, way worse. This eternal judgment happens upon death. Look at Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." You die and then the judgment happens. There's no soul sleep. You don't lay in the grave and wait for some judgment. You die and then the judgment happens. Let's talk about hell. This is not in the outline, but this is just another pet peeve of mine. When you start talking about hell, and people don't like the idea of hell, and they'll tell you that hell doesn't exist, and what do? They can't. I mean, you take the King James Bible, you can't say hell doesn't exist. So what do you have to do? You have to correct the King James Bible. And they'll tell you, there are three words in the Bible that are translated as hell. There's Sheol, which is the Hebrew word. There's Hades and Gehenna, which are the Greek words. And they'll tell you that these words mean different things and they don't really mean hell. And they'll tell you that Sheol means it's translated about half the time in the Old Testament as the grave or the pit, and the other half the time as hell. And what they'll tell you is that, therefore, if the word is translated as the grave and it's translated as hell, hell simply means the grave. That's what they'll tell you. Remember what I told you before. When people go to the Hebrew or they go to the Greek, they're doing it for one reason. They don't like what the King James Bible says. It contradicts their doctrine, and they want to change it. So they go and they start defining words that they don't have the foggiest idea what mean, and they tell you what they mean. So they say Sheol means the grave. Hell means the grave. Let me show you how asinine and stupid this is. I hate this kind of stuff. I hate it so much, I made a page on the Minneapolis Church website. You can find it minneapolischurch.net/Greek. Or there's a link on the side of the main website called Greekifying. I should put one in there for Hebrew too. But anyway, I have on there, you think you know Greek, huh? And all these PhDs and all these smart people, they're so darn smart, they can get out their Strong's Concordance and read a definition that's been translated into English. Woohoo! You know, good for you. Think you're so darn smart. I've taken 2 years of Greek at the local seminary. They've taken 2 years of Greek. They really know something. I know I just ranted about this just recently, but you're going to hear it again. But anyway, so I made this page on the site. So you think you know Greek, huh? Do me a favor. Here's a passage in the Greek. I'm not going to tell you what passage it is, but it's a passage in the New Testament. I will tell you that because it's the only part of the New Testament in Greek. The only Greek part of the Bible is the New Testament. But here's a passage. It's about a paragraph long. I copied it and pasted it right out of my e-sword, right out of the Textus Receptus itself, in the Greek letters and everything, not English equivalent, Greek letters. So you think you know Greek. Read this Greek paragraph of Scripture to me like you're reading a newspaper and translate it on the fly. No aids, no help, no Strong's Concordance, no lexicons, no Google Translator. It won't help you. I already tried it. It won't help you anyway. Read this on the fly and translate it for me. Any clown that can't do that doesn't know Greek. If you don't know Greek, you have no business defining a Greek word and telling me what it means. You have no business. It'd be like me getting a Chinese dictionary and telling you, well, let me tell you what that Chinese word means. I know this Chinese author says it means something else, but let me tell you what it means. I've got a Chinese lexicon after all. That's how absurd it is. So let me tell you how stupid this is to say, to look at Sheol and say that it means the grave and therefore hell means the grave. Let's say we got some Chinaman and he's got a King James Bible and he translates the King James Bible into Chinese. And he finds a verse where Jesus said, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. Jesus said, let. And that Chinaman accurately translates that as to allow. Okay, and his Chinese Bible uses some Chinese word that means to allow. And then the Chinaman, he comes to the verse in 2 Thessalonians when it says, he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And the Chinaman accurately translates it to hinder. Okay? You got let meaning to allow and to hinder. Those are antonyms. They mean exactly the opposite things. Okay? But the Chinaman did it absolutely right. Now here comes some ignoramus Chinaman after the translation's been made, and he says, ha ha, let me tell you something. I've got my Chinese to English lexicon here, and this Chinese word in the English meant to hinder. And this Chinese word in the English meant to allow. Therefore, to allow means to hinder. And everybody would say, you are an idiot. Those words are exact opposites. They don't mean the same thing at all. It's the same thing. You take the English word hell, you take the English word grave, and you trace them back to the same Hebrew word, and then say hell means the grave. You see the fallacy? You have no idea what that word means. You know who did? God knew what it meant. He inspired a Bible. We have King James translators that translated the inspired word of God in English. You know what Sheol means? It means hell. You know what Sheol means? It means the grave. It means both of them in different contexts. The King James translators already took care of it for you. You don't need to correct God with your Strong's Concordance. All right, anyway. I'm done talking about that. So I don't want to hear anything about Greek or Hebrew when it comes to hell. Don't even talk to me about it. I don't want to hear it. You don't know Greek, you don't know Hebrew, and neither do I. So the two of us are not going to get together and debate some language we don't know anything about. You want to talk to me? You talk to me with a King James Bible and English definitions. All right, so hell is below the surface of the earth, presumably in the center of it. Let me give you a string of verses here that will show us this. Look at Matthew 11 and verse 23. Matthew 11 and verse 23. It says, and thou Capernaum, Jesus said, which art exalted unto heaven shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works had been done, which had been done in thee, had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. You see, hell is down. Okay? Heaven is up, hell is down. So if it's down, it means it's under the surface of the earth somewhere. Okay? We're getting somewhere now. Look at 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. It says, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Okay, so hell is down and it's dark down there. Makes sense. You go down underneath the earth and it's dark. Okay, so we got that so far. Look in Isaiah 14 and verse 9. Isaiah, this is what you call comparing Scripture with Scripture. Here a little and there a little. Line upon line. Line upon line. Isaiah 14 and verse 9. Says, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. Hell from beneath. That's all I wanted from that text. Look at Deuteronomy 32 and verse 22. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 22. It says, for a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn under the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. So it's going to burn down to the lowest hell. So we have hell is dark, hell is burning. Well, if it was in the center of the earth, that would make sense. They tell us the center of the earth is a molten core. It's burning down there. It's certainly dark. It's hot. So that makes sense so far. Look at Job 11 and verse 8. Job 11, verse 8. It says, it is as high as heaven, what canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? Okay, so hell is deep. Look at Proverbs 7:27. I know this is not exactly rocket science here, but I'm just proving to you that hell is below the surface of the earth somewhere. Proverbs 7 and verse 27. Says her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. One more for you, Proverbs 9 and verse 18. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. All right, hell is a place of torment where the soul of the wicked goes immediately upon death. First of all, let's see that the soul of the wicked goes there. Look at Psalm 9 and verse 17. Psalm 9:17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God, like the United States. This nation has forgotten God. Why are we in the shape that we're in? It's because we've forgotten God. It's not because we have bad economic policies. We have bad economic policies because we've forgotten about God. We have bad foreign policy because we've forgotten about God. So all these things that we point to saying this is the problem with America, those are just fruit on the tree. The root is we have forgotten about God. This nation's going to be turned into hell just like the rest of the wicked nations. Don't listen to your president or anybody else that tells you that you're an exceptional people. We are not exceptional. We are cut from the same wicked stock as the rest of this world. Exceptional people that have murdered 50 million babies in the last 40 years. Exceptional people that have legalized sodomy across the United States. Exceptional people that have bombed and murdered a million Iraqis in the last decade. Exceptional people, huh? Now, people, these wicked people, go to this place of torment immediately upon death. Look at Luke 16, 22 through 28. Luke 16, 22 through 28. This is why I read this passage at the beginning of the sermon. Luke 16, 22 through 28. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, that's as far as I wanted to go, verse 28. So I want you to notice something that I noticed here a while back. Verse 28, look at what this guy says. Here he is, he's in hell, in torments, and he says, I have five brethren that may testify, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Two things. Number one, here's a wicked reprobate man in hell, and he still cares about his family. So just the fact that somebody's a good family man doesn't mean a thing. Jesus said sinners know how to give good gifts to their children. That doesn't mean a thing. But look at the guy's doctrine. Here's a guy in hell, and he thinks that if Abraham would send Lazarus back to tell him the gospel, that these people could be spared going to hell. People in hell believe in free will. They believe that their free will choice could have got him out of the place. He can go back to his family, and if they just made a choice and just, you know, obeyed the word of God, then they wouldn't be going to hell. You see, people in hell believe in free will. He said he's tormented in this flame. Torment means to put to torment or torture, to inflict torture upon. When you put somebody in flames, that's probably about the worst torture that I could think of. It is torture. Torment is torture. That man was being tortured, tormented in hell. He had his good things in this life. It says there in the first part of the verse, or the first part of the passage, verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. This guy had his good things. That's what Abraham told him. While you lived on earth, you had your good things. This is all the heaven that the wicked are ever going to experience. This earth to them is heaven. That's why they want it to last forever. That's why they're environmentalists. They want to, and I'm not saying we should destroy the earth or anything like that, but that's why they're environmentalists. That's why they're so concerned about global warming. Oh, it's going to get real hot here one of these days. Let me tell you what. Jesus comes back in flaming fire and the elements are melting with fervent heat. There's going to be global warming happening. And it is anthropological too. It is caused by human beings. This coming global warming is caused by human beings, by their sin. God's going to melt this place down. It's not going to be a couple degrees a century. It's going to be like a million degrees in about a half a second. They're being tormented. The guy's being tormented. This is all the heaven he got. And this Lazarus character here, verse 20, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. He lived in misery on this earth. But guess what? That's all the hell that he ever experienced. This world is all the hell that we are ever going to experience. And this world is all the heaven that the wicked are going to experience. I'd rather take my hell first for a few years than my hell later forever. I'd rather take my heaven later forever than to have a few years of heaven down here. I think you would too. Hell is a place of pain and sorrow. Look at Psalm 18 and verse 5. Psalm 18 and verse 5. It says, the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. See, hell there is characterized by sorrow, the sorrows of hell. Whenever we have sorrow in this life, you're getting a little piece of hell. Just a little piece. It's not very much, but it's a little piece. The sorrows of hell compassed me, he says. Look at Psalm 116 and verse 3. Psalm 116 and verse 3. The sorrows of death compassed me about, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. This is a description of hell. Now, this man is living on this earth, so he's not actually in hell, but he's feeling things that are like hell. He's getting a little taste of it. When Jesus said, and when it was said of Jesus in prophecy, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, Jesus wasn't physically in hell, but he was in hell on the cross. He experienced everything that hell was. He experienced fire and heat. It said in prophecy, his soul was melted within him. He experienced darkness. You remember darkness came across the whole earth for 3 hours? It was dark. It was hot. He experienced the wrath of God on that cross. He experienced being forsaken by God. I have something more to say, actually. Some people say that hell is just the absence of God, that God is not there, right? That's what hell is just being completely separated from God. That's not true. God is everywhere, for one thing. He's omnipresent. people will say, there's that verse that says that they will be punished from the presence of the Lord. It doesn't mean that they're going to be punished by being separated from the Lord. They're going to be punished from, coming from the presence of the Lord. His presence is going to be right there, punishing them forever. I just gave you a little foretaste. We'll get to that later on in the next week or two. Hell is a place of eternal fire. Look at Matthew 5 and verse 22. Matthew 5 and verse 22. Jesus said, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say unto his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." All I wanted from that text is that hell is a place of fire. Look in Matthew 18 and verse 9. Matthew 18 and verse 9. We already read that one. Yep. You'd be cast into hell fire. Be better to pluck your eye out, cut your hand off or something than be thrown into hell fire. Look at Mark 9 and verse 43. Mark 9, verse 43. It says, "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched." Hell is a place of unquenchable, eternal fire. Jude 1, 7. We already looked at that verse too, didn't we? Or did we look at verse 6? I think we looked at verse 6. Turn to Jude 1, 7. This is talking about Sodom and Gomorrah are presently suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude 1 and verse 7, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Sodom and Gomorrah are presently suffering eternal fire. They have been for what, 3,000 or 4,000 years? A long time. And look at why. One of the many reasons. But look at one of the main reasons that are given here in Scripture. Giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. Fornication and sodomy. That's why they're suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Look at what our country, our society is characterized by. Fornication and sodomy. It said the nations that turn their back on God will go be turned into hell. You betcha. And we got people out there that glorify, that glory in this kind of stuff. We got these transvestite crazy people like, what's his name? Used to be on the Wheaties box.
Jenner.
You got people like this guy turning himself into a woman, and then you got the president and other people praising him for it. Sicko. It's disgusting. I won't even call him a woman. He's not a woman. He's a man. I won't call him by his girl name either. He's a freak. Look at Revelation 14 in verses 10 through 11. And that stuff is foisted upon us. It's all over the place, all over the media, and it's being foisted upon your children. And your children are going to be corrupted by that crap if you don't be very careful and unteach all that stuff. Especially if they're in public schools. Because they're going to hear that stuff. It's promoted. From very, very young ages, they're promoting the sodomite lifestyle. Be very, very careful if your kids go to public school. And be ready to unteach all that stuff. Look at Revelation 14, 10 through 11. It says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." This is what I'm saying here. This is the verse that this is not the one I was referring to, but this is the one that shows that they're going to be tormented in the presence of the Lamb. And in the other place where it says, from the presence of the Lord, it's coming from Him. He's in their presence, and it's coming from Him. Hell is a place of damnation. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:33, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Damnation is the action of condemning, the fact of being condemned by judicial sentence, etc. It's condemnation. Theologically, it's condemnation to eternal punishment in the world to come, the fact of being damned or doomed to hell, spiritual ruin, perdition, opposed to salvation. So when you hear damnation, it's a synonym of condemnation. When somebody is condemned, they're damned. When Jesus he condemned the fig tree, he damned the fig tree. He said, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. It's to curse, is another way of putting it. Condemnation is the action of condemning or of pronouncing adverse judgment on, judicial conviction, expression of disapprobation or strong censure, the fact of being condemned. The thing is, when you're damned or you're condemned, it's because you've broken a law and justice is being served. So when God condemns somebody to hell, justice is being served. God is doing what he must do because God is just. God is holy. And his law demands that if somebody breaks it, they need to be punished. For him not to punish would be for him not to be just. For him not to be just makes him not to be God. He has to do this. His own character demands it. So therefore, based on what we just read, hell is a place of unending torment, pain, mental and physical anguish, and condemnation. That's a pretty good definition of hell. Now, like I said, it's worth giving up anything that we have to and mortifying any fleshly lust to have the assurance that we're not going to hell. You are not going to change your eternal state by what you do in this life, but what you do in this life will give you the evidence and the assurance that you're not going to hell. Look in Matthew 5:29-30. I'm not preaching salvation by works here. You know that. I preach against that vehemently all the time. Remember, it's evidence, not cause. Good works and faith are evidence of eternal salvation, not the cause of it. If you remember that, you'll have a lot of contradictions, supposed contradictions in the Bible, really cleared up. And verses all of a sudden start to make sense and mesh together instead of bang together. Remember that. Eternal salvation, or faith and belief, and good works are evidence, not cause, of eternal life. Matthew 5:29-30. It says, and if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Look at what Jesus is saying here. This is so important. It is so necessary, if you want to make sure that you're not going to hell, that you would cut off your hand or pluck out your eye to make sure that you're not going to go to hell. It'd be better to go through this life hobbling on crutches with one foot, or having a rough time without one hand, or not being able to see very well without one eye. It'd be better to do that and to have the assurance you're going to heaven than to go to hell. Now, Jesus is not saying that we should physically cut off our limbs or physically pluck out our eyeballs. You say, well, how do you know? You're just making that up because it sounds ridiculous? No, I have comparative scripture to show you this. Turn with me to Colossians. Colossians 3. And I'll show you a good parallel text with this. I'll be honest with you, the first time I read this verse years ago, I thought, boy, what do you do with that? I mean, he's saying, cut your hand off, cut your foot off, pluck your eyeball out. And there have been crazy and mentally unstable people that have actually done that. They had a problem, they can't stop lusting after women and pluck their eyes out. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. I'll show you what he's talking about. Colossians 3 and verse 5. He says, mortify, which means to kill or put to death. Mortify, therefore, your members. Isn't that what Jesus said? One of your members perish. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Now, what are the members? Look at the members here. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. The members are the sinful acts that your physical members do. Your eye can do sinful acts whenever it looks and lusts or covets something like that. You don't pluck out the eyeball, you pluck out the coveting. You pluck out the sinful acts and the works that your body parts do. Your hands can be used to steal. You don't cut off your hands, you cut off the stealing. You cut off the sinful acts that the hands are doing. That's what Paul says there when you mortify your members. You mortify the sin that the members do. That's what Jesus is talking about. You see how you put verses together and they fit instead of banging them together and having people, having all of us come to church every Sunday as a bunch of stubs being pushed in on here on gunnies or something because we've all cut our arms and legs off and we can't see or talk or anything else. I mean, you have to pluck your tongue out too. Imagine all the terrible things we say sometimes. God will destroy both soul and body of the wicked in hell. Jesus told us in Matthew 10 and verse 28. Matthew 10, 28. Now, the body doesn't go to hell upon death. The body goes to the grave. The spirit goes to hell. The soul goes to hell. And then at the resurrection, the body, soul, and spirit are joined together again, and hell and death are cast into the lake of fire. So you got hell going into the lake of fire. That's where the spirit and the soul were. So you got body and soul being cast into hell, which is in the lake of fire. Matthew 10 and verse 28. It says, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. See, we don't ever want to fear men. You don't, there's nothing to fear about them. Oh, they could torture you, I guess. They could kill you. But ultimately, how long is it going to last? It can't last that long. It's not going to last forever. And even if they do kill you, so what? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We'll be in heaven. So you don't want to fear those people. You want to fear God, though, because he, after he kills, he can cast soul and body in hell. See, those old popes and everything, they thought that they could cast a soul into hell. They couldn't cast a soul into hell. They could kill the body of all those Christians that they murdered, but they couldn't do anything to the soul. That's why those people could go joyfully to those excruciating tortures and murders, because they know that there's nothing that they can do to the soul. And boy, doesn't that irritate people when you can't get somebody down like that, and you can look at persecution right in the face, you can look at your demise right in the face, and you can say, I don't care. I'm not worried about it. Boy, that's got to irritate them. That might be why they torture you for a while before they kill you. But even so, they can't, that's all they can do to you. Governments hate that. Governments hate free people. If you're free in mind, it doesn't matter. We're all locked up and with NSA surveillance and everything else and income taxes and whatever else. But you know what? If you're free in mind, there's nothing they can do to you. And they can't take your happiness away from you. You can be happy in the midst of total chaos and misery if you choose to be. They cannot take that. Jesus said, your joy they cannot take from you. Just remember that. You want to stick it to them? Don't go out there and protest and not pay your taxes. You want to stick it to them? Be happy in the middle of this wicked and perverse generation. Don't let them take your joy from you. The destruction of the soul happens immediately upon death. We already saw that in Luke 16 with the Lazarus and the rich man. The destruction of the body happens after the body is resurrected on the last day. Turn to John 5, verses 28 and 29. So the body gets a break for a while until the resurrection. John 5, 28 and 29. It says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So the body comes after. Jesus will come back on the last day and he's going to resurrect all the bodies of all the people that have ever lived. The righteous are going to go to life eternal in heaven. The wicked will go to the lake of fire. Hell has an insatiable appetite. The thing is about hell, it's never satisfied. It's like a forest fire. This is what the Bible teaches, that a fire is never satisfied. The fires of hell are never satisfied. You show me a forest fire that just burns for a few hundred acres and says, I'm satisfied, I'm done burning. It'll just burn right on through. Insatiable. The heart of man's the same way. Look at Proverbs 27 and verse 20. Proverbs 27 and verse 20. Since hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Look at Proverbs 30, 15 through 16. The horse leech hath two daughters, crying, give, give. There are three things which are never satisfied, yea, four, say not, it is enough, the grave, and the barren womb, and the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. The fires of hell never say, okay, it's enough, I've got enough. Satan wouldn't be happy until he had the whole human race down there. Look at Isaiah 5 and verse 14. Isaiah 5 and verse 14. It says, therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. All the people, all the celebrities, all the kings of the earth, all these people with all their glory and all their pomp and the popes and everybody else. Hell's going to open their mouth wide and swallow them all up. It's got an insatiable desire. And one more, Habakkuk 2 and verse 5. We better be glad that the Lord Jesus Christ is on our side, holding us in His hand, because hell would love to gobble us up. But he said, no man can pluck them out of my hand. Right. Talking about his sheep. None. Habakkuk 2 and verse 5. What page is that on, Jason?
1026.
Thank you. Couldn't find it. Nice to have the same Bible as somebody in church. Habakkuk 2 and verse 5. Yea, also because he hath transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. I think it's a prophecy of George Bush, but I'm not sure. The imperialist U.S. government right there. That's actually talking about Babylon, but I guess I repeat myself, I don't know. Babylon, United States. I'm not sure what the difference is. And hell and death, we're told in Revelation 20 and verse 14, will be cast into the lake of fire. And Obama's no better, just in case anybody was offended that I was busting on the Republicans. I'll get the Democrats too. He's just continued on the same old policy. So. Revelation 20 and verse 14. It says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. All right, now I have a passage here that I'm going to cover that is relatively difficult. And I'm going to try to make it as plain as I can. It's a prophecy. We're going to go there, Isaiah 66. And the reason I'm going there is because this is a tough passage, and people will use this passage to say that the people on the new heaven and the new earth will be looking at people in the lake of fire, like they'll be laying right there, right next to them or something. Which kind of sounds like a strange idea anyway, but the passage appears to say that at first glance. And the more I got looking at it, the more I realized that that's not what it's saying. And I'm going to show this to you. I'm going to try my best. I don't know. If it goes over your head, it doesn't make sense, you can come up and ask me about it later or something. And hopefully you've gotten enough out of the sermon up to this point. If you don't get the rest of what I say, well, maybe you get it next time or something. But first of all, turn with me to Mark 9, 43 through 44. Jesus taught that hell is a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Mark 9, 43 through 44. We already read verse 43. We want to get the rest of the thought here. Mark 9, 43 through 44. Jesus said, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than to have two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Jesus repeats that phrase three times there, verse 44, verse 46, and verse 48. Apparently the NIV didn't think it needed to be repeated three times because it omitted the first two, just took verse 44 and 46 right out. You're reading the NIV, you're counting like some public educated high school student or something, where you go 43, 45, 47, 48, 49. They just took the whole verse out. It's gone. Verse 44 and verse 46. But anyway, Jesus repeated it three times must mean it's important. I don't think the NIV thinks hell is important. They'll find out about how important it is when they get there, I guess, the translators of it. But anyway. So Jesus said there that hell is a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Because look at the context. Verse 43, he says, then to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Now this quote here in verse 44 is a quote from Isaiah 66 and verse 24. So turn back there with me. Isaiah 66 and verse 24. He says, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. That's exactly what Jesus is quoting there, obviously. And they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Now let me show you the problem, first of all, before I get into the explanation. I guess you got to know what the problem is, first of all. Look in verse 22. We'll read verses 22 and 23. It says, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Now it looks like this is a prophecy of the new heaven and the new earth at the end of time, doesn't it? I mean, that would be a very reasonable explanation because it does mention the new heavens and the new earth in verse 22. And then it says, they'll look on the people that transgressed and their worm dieth not. And they'll be an abhorring to all flesh. It really would appear at first glance that this is a prophecy of the new heaven and the new earth. And we know that at the end of time that death and hell be cast into the lake of fire, and it kind of all makes sense, right? But then you got this problem of, wait a minute, people are on the new heaven and the new earth are going to be looking at carcasses of people laying there? Wait a minute, that's a problem. A carcass is a dead body. How are they going to look at a dead body after the resurrection? That doesn't exactly make sense, does it? So I got to looking at this and trying to figure out what this passage meant. Because when you come up across a passage which seems to be contradictory, instead of throwing up your hands and say, well, okay, I'm going to go become a Muslim because the Bible's got a contradiction in it, maybe you might want to try to find out what the answer to the contradiction is. And there's plenty of these things. God's put them all through the Bible. He gives you every opportunity you want to reject His word and go on and do your own thing. It tells us in the Gospels that wisdom is justified over children. God's children justify God's wisdom. God's children get on their knees, beg God for help, and then start looking at the Scripture. Line upon line, here a little, there a little, precept upon precept, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So let's get to it. This is not the case, though. Let's look at the context of the passage. Remember, text without context is pretext. You never want to just look at a couple of verses there and forget the rest of the passage and then come up with some grand interpretation. So if you look back there, starting in verse 14, we're going to see that verses 14 through 17, now this is speaking in prophecy, so this is not reading it like plain writing like the Apostle Paul would write it. So you got to kind of look at it with a prophetic view in mind there. But anyway, verses 14 through 17 speak of God executing judgment against His enemies. Now, when we look historically, we know that this happened in two particular times. 70 AD, God executed judgment upon His enemies, upon the Jewish people. And that's well documented. It was prophesied in the New Testament. It's well documented in history with Josephus. This will also happen at the end of time. So there are two major times in history after this prophecy in which God was executing judgment against His enemies. So let's read verses 14 through 17. And when you see this, your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish like an herb. And the hand of the Lord shall be known toward His servants and His indignation toward His enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with His chariots like a whirlwind to revenge His anger with fury and His rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens, behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. Well, here we're talking about Jewish people, for one thing, being consumed, eating swine's flesh. It's fine for Gentiles to eat swine's flesh. So the Lord's going to come back and He's going to execute judgment upon His people. It says there, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. And like I said, when you look back through 70 AD, that happened. The Jewish people got executed judgment upon. At the end of time, God will once again come back and execute judgment on the wicked on this earth. Now let's continue reading in the prophecy. Verses 18 through 19 tell us that after that, the Gentiles and all nations shall see his glory. This is when the gospel went to the Gentiles. Let's read verses 18 and 19. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. All nations. That's all the Gentiles. All the Gentiles are going to come and see God's glory after this great judgment happens. All right, verse 19. And I will set a sign among them, and will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul, to Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and to Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard of my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Some of the Jews made it out of 70 AD, like Paul and Peter and John and all the rest of the apostles. They were scattered. They took the advice of Jesus when he said, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know that the desolation is nigh, and to leave, head for the hills. They left, and they went out through all the earth, and they went to nations that had never heard of the glory of the Lord and preached the glory of God to all these Gentile nations. You see that? Look at Colossians 1:27. This wasn't in the outline. Just thought about this morning. Colossians 1:27. We'll see here that the Gentiles saw the glory of the Lord. Colossians 1:27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, or of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The riches of God's glory was made known to the Gentiles. That happened in the first century, in the New Testament church era. Now these Gentiles would be an offering to the Lord. Let's look at verse 20, Isaiah 66 and verse 20. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations upon horses. You got people from all nations being an offering to the Lord. And in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. People are brought from all nations into the house of the Lord to be an offering unto the Lord. And what do we read in Romans 15 and verse 16? But that the Gentiles are an offering to the Lord. Romans 15 and verse 16 says, nevertheless, brethren, no, that's not the verse I want. 15:16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Here's a prophecy that says all nations are going to come and become an offering to the Lord in his house, and Paul says the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. The Gentiles were offered unto the Lord. Now these Gentiles will be made priests of God. This just gets better and better. Look at Isaiah 66 and verse 21. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. The them is those who are offered unto the Lord from all nations. He will take of them for priests and Levites. The Gentiles are going to become priests. Now, like when you look at prophecy, a lot of times you have to look and see that God is going to use terminology that Israel uses and is familiar with. He's going to make them priests and Levites, saith the Lord. Let's see if we find a fulfillment of this in the New Testament. Were these Gentiles made priests of God? They sure were. Look at Revelation 1 and verse 6. Revelation 1 and verse 6. It says, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is God's elect, Jew and Gentile. He's made us kings and priests, we're told. Look in Revelation 5 and verse 10. Here, Jesus Christ has redeemed us to God by his blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Verse 10, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. People of every nation being brought into the house of God and made priests unto God. Look at 1 Peter 2, 5 through 9. 1 Peter 2:5 through 9. It says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Gentiles be brought into God's house and made priests." Verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his glorious light," or into his marvelous light. And one more for you, just I thought an interesting verse, Malachi 3 and verse 3. This might be a good tie-in, I don't know. Malachi 3 and verse 3. If you've listened to Handel's Messiah, you've heard this verse. It says, "And he shall sit as a purifier," or as a refiner and purifier of silver, "and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." So I would contend that the Old Testament priesthood has been replaced by the New Testament priesthood. The Levitical priesthood has been replaced by the priesthood of all believers in the New Testament church. They have been purified and they can offer a sacrifice in righteousness. Then God promises to Israel that just as the new heavens and the new earth that he will make shall remain before him, so will the seed of Israel and their name remain. Look at Isaiah 66 and verse 22. And look at the careful language here. Isaiah 66, 22. "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make," so he's talking about something that's going to happen in the future, "as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." Now, the seed of Israel are who? They're Abraham's seed. Abraham's seed are all those who are in Christ, right? Look at Galatians 3, 28 and 29. God says, "As the new heavens and the new earth that I will make shall remain, so shall your seed remain." Well, here's who the real seed of Israel is, the seed of Abraham, all those elect who are in Christ. Galatians 3, 28 and 29. It says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." This is Jews and Gentiles, because he just said there's neither Jew nor Greek. So if you're in Christ, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, then you're Abraham's seed. And you're an heir according to the promise. God made the promise to Abraham and to his seed. The promise to Abraham was made to Abraham and Jesus Christ. And if God chose you in Christ, if you're in Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, then are ye heirs according to the promise. And he said that the name of Israel would remain. He says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." Has the name of Israel remained? You betcha. Turn to Galatians 6 and verse 15. Galatians 6 and verse 15 and 16. It says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." The name of Israel has remained. The nation of Israel has been long since gone. That thing over there that calls itself the nation of Israel isn't the biblical nation of Israel whatsoever. They're a bunch of atheists. But anyway, the name of Israel has remained. Because Paul said that he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, whose circumcision is of the spirit and of the heart, not of the letter. So anyway, yes, the name of Israel has remained. It remains in the New Testament church era, the Israel of God. Now in that day, when the Gentiles will be brought into the commonwealth of Israel and made priests of God, they shall come and worship before God from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another. Look back there in Isaiah 66 again, Isaiah 66, 23. "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, there shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord." Now, if you think this is talking about the new heaven and the new earth, you're going to have a problem. Because there is no sun or moon in the new heaven and the new earth, it says. There is no night or day. There's going to be no Sabbath then. Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. So that would be one tip off there, that we're not talking about the new heaven and the new earth, for one thing. But for two, so let's see the fulfillment of this. So we got the day when the Gentiles are brought into the commonwealth of Israel. You can read about that in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. And I think in the interest of time, I've probably been going on for quite a while. I'm not going to read that whole passage there, but it talks about Israel, who were strangers and foreigners, have been brought nigh, made nigh by the blood of Christ, and have been brought into and made part of the commonwealth of Israel, and are made the house of God. So you got them coming into the commonwealth of Israel, and they're made priests of God, which we already saw, and they'll come to worship before God from one new moon to another. Now, this is just my idea. One new moon to another, that's once a month. Can you say monthly communion? I don't know, sounds good to me. And from one Sabbath to another, weekly church service, these Gentiles who have been made part of the commonwealth of Israel are going to come before God from week to week and month to month. Communion and weekly service. I don't know if that's a proper interpretation of that or not, but I thought that was interesting. But anyway, the fact remains the Gentiles will come before God on a weekly, on a regular basis to come and worship Him in His house. Mm-hmm. Now, during that time, they shall see the destruction of the Jews in Jerusalem who transgressed against God, and later the destruction of God's enemies at the end of time. Verse 24. So here's the New Testament church era when the Gentiles are brought in, they're made priests, and they're offered up unto God, and they're coming before God to worship Him on a regular basis. And during that time, verse 24, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, and for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. So during this time, the New Testament church era, these Gentiles are going to see the people whom God has judged and have transgressed and whom the Lord has slain. Look at Psalm 37 and verse 34. Like I said, this happened in 70 AD and it's going to happen again at the end of time. Psalm 37 and verse 34. It says, wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. When the wicked are cut off, you'll see it. This is what God's talking about. He's going to see, these people are going to see those who transgressed against God. When they're cut off, they're going to see it. Look at Daniel 9, 24 and 27. This is that great prophecy that Daniel made of the 70 weeks. And Daniel here prophesied about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Daniel 9, 24 and 27 says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So 70 weeks. From the time that the wall was to be built in Jerusalem, it'd be 70 weeks, 70 weeks of years, 490 years, it would be until God was going to be done with Israel. Verse 27, it says, and He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week He shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations He shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. That's what Isaiah is talking about there, the slain of the Lord. They would be slain, their carcasses would be laying there, and these people in the New Testament church era would see this. They'd see God's judgment and all these dead bodies laying around. And in Jerusalem, you had thousands, tens, hundreds of thousands of them. This would later happen also when God comes back to judge the wicked and destroy the earth. Look at Revelation 19 and verse 21. I contend that this is exactly what Isaiah 66 and verse 24 is speaking of. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. This is before, right before the resurrection. God comes back, kills all the wicked, and then we're going to have the final battle of Armageddon, and then we'll have the general resurrection. All the people in the graves will pop out, all these dead people will be resurrected, and the earth will be destroyed and burn up, new heaven and new earth, and God will judge the wicked and cast them into hell. But people are going to see this. God's saints in the New Testament church, we're going to see this when God comes back at the final battle, whenever Satan and his armies compass the camp of the saints, and at the last moment, God comes back and destroys them all. We're going to see this. That's what Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah 66 and verse 24. When these judgments happen, they will look upon the carcasses. A carcass is a dead body of a man. That's the definition. They'll look at the carcasses of those wicked people whose souls are burning in hell. That's where this all fits together. Let's go back there again to Isaiah 66. We'll put it all together now. Isaiah 66:24, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. A carcass, remember, is a dead body of a man. They're looking upon dead bodies. This is not after the resurrection. The resurrection, there are no more dead bodies. The new heaven and the new earth, there are no more dead bodies. They're going to look upon the carcasses of the men that transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Remember, upon death, two things happen. The body's dead, in this case it's laying on the ground and they're looking at it, and the spirit and the soul are in hell. Their fire is not quenched. Their worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. Like Jesus said to those Jews, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? These are some of the very ones that Isaiah is prophesying about here in 70 AD. So in summation, Isaiah 66:22-24 is not a prophecy of the new heaven and the new earth, but rather of the New Testament church times and the judgment of God's enemies which happens during them. God simply used the reference of the new heavens and the new earth as a comparison to show that just as they will remain once they are made, so will the seed of Israel, or the seed and name of Israel, those who are in Christ, the Israel of God, will remain forever. You see, God is using the new heaven and the new earth as a comparison to say that just as the new heaven and the new earth, which I shall make, shall remain, so shall the name of Israel and the seed of Israel remain. He's using a comparison. But he's not prophesying of the new heavens and the new earth at that time. He's using that as the comparison. And it's true, the New Testament church began in the first century, and it will remain forever. Ephesians 3:21, there shall be glory to God by Jesus Christ in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Furthermore, like I've already alluded to, there will be no carcasses or dead bodies to look at when the saints are living on the new earth, because that'll be after the resurrection when the bodies of the just and unjust will have been resurrected. John 5:28-29. So, I hope this has shed some light on this passage here in Isaiah 66. And like I said, prophecy is difficult. If this turns out to not be correct for some reason, well, tell me about it. I will correct it later. But at this point, this is the best explanation that I can see that makes sense of the passage and doesn't have people on the new earth looking at dead bodies laying on the ground burning in the lake of fire or something like that. So next time, we will continue talking about the lake of fire. And we're going to look at the justice of hell. And we're going to look at all the objections as to why does there have to be a hell? Why does God have to judge eternally? And why can't he just burn them for a couple of years or something and then give them another chance or whatever? We're going to look at all that kind of thing next time. So thank you for your time this morning.